It'd be great if you could turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. If you've one of the turquoise church Bibles, you'll find the passage on page 1073. While you're finding that, just a couple of things to add to the notices. There's going to be a memorial service for Paul Matthews, who died recently. Paul was a member of Eden for many years, in fact was a deacon and a house group leader before he and his family moved to be part of what is now Rock Baptist Church in South Cambridge, and Paul sadly passed away recently. His memorial service is going to be on Saturday the 16th of March at 3:30 at Morley Memorial School, and there'll be a lot of singing and praise, and it will last about 90 minutes. And I'm sure anyone who knew Paul and would like to go would be most welcome. The other thing to say is that our church annual general meeting for church members is almost upon us. And prior to that, there's a packet of stuff for church members, including our annual report for last year. If you're a church member, please go and find them. I think they're listed alphabetically, so it's fairly easy to find yours. And I think there are some spares. So if you're not a church member, but you'd like to see the annual report, you're more than welcome to take one of the spares. Well, let's hear God's word from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. We pray, dear Lord, that you would guide us and help us to understand, and may we really receive the message you have for us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to imagine a warm spring day. Come on, you can do it. You really can. Actually, it was one not all that long ago. Monday and Tuesday last week were warm spring days. Something's happened in between, hasn't it? Imagine a warm spring day. And imagine a bird that's only just made it through winter, one of the ones that stays in the UK over winter. And they're often threatened by the cold and the difficulty of getting food and water and so on. But this one has made it. And it's the first day of spring. And this bird is in a safe place, and the sun is shining, and it's sheltered, and it spreads out its wings. And it's as though it was being bathed in sunlight. I was cycling along Huntingdon Road last Tuesday in the warmth, wondering what to preach on. And the sun was out. When you can remember last Tuesday, the sun was out and it was really warm. And I was thinking how nice to be out in the sun, cycling along, and that bit of Huntingdon Road where you can see the crocuses all out in front of Murray Edwards. They put railings up, so you can't see them very well anymore, but you can just about see them through the ironwork. I was thinking how nice it is to be in the sun. It's so warm, I thought to myself. It almost feels like I'm in a kind of bath of sunlight. And at the same time, I was thinking about what I was going to preach on this evening. And I thought to myself, it's a baptism service. So kind of the bath thing works and the sunlight. And then I thought, well, sunlight, let's spell sun differently. Because this evening, I want to explore this great text in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And the picture I initially want you to take into this, we'll give it a bit more content than this, don't worry, but the picture I want you to take is of being bathed in a sunlight that comes not from an inanimate star with all the wonders of what produces light and heat from it, but from a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what that means for us if we are bathed in that kind of sunlight. Now, the sun's light, S-U-N, gives illumination and warmth. And we rely on it for life. I just find myself marveling at the miracle of photosynthesis, whereby plants turn it into other things, and we're able to eat and to exist. And that gives us a little picture of what it is to be bathed in the light that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, to give that a bit more context, we're going to look at this passage and to ask these kind of questions. Well, what does it mean that he's the light of the world? Why do I actually need light from a person, even the Son of God, rather than just from the sun? And what kind of credibility does that claim have anyway? Why is it you can so quickly transfer some of those expectations from the physical sun to this person, the Son of God? And you know, how can you prove that he can do that sort of thing? There's an outline on the bulletin. I suspect it's the third column of the inside where it should be. And the first thing we're going to look at is the supremacy that Jesus claims. The supremacy that Jesus claims. So verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." I am the light of the world. Now, immediately we think we can interpret that because we have our own views of natural light and its source in the sun. And some of those things can be illuminating and helpful. But actually, to understand the claim he's making properly, we need a little bit of background. This was happening, this event was taking place in the context of a very big and important Jewish festival. And there are several stages to it. And the context here is of festival lights that have just been put out after nights and nights of singing and celebration with those lights shining as a kind of symbol of God and the God who had revealed himself in the Old Testament. That's the context. You see, if Jesus had said to us, or had said to some people, say, in New Orleans, "I'm the storm of the world," just after Hurricane Katrina, that would have meant something rather different to what it meant in Cambridge that evening. For him to say to these people, "I am the light of the world," drew on a background, a symbolic world, and a set of promises that they understood, and it's helpful for us to enter into for a moment. And so often that context is to do with God making a dramatic intervention to help and rescue people, or a promise that he would do so in the future. So we might think back to the time when he saved the people from Egypt, where they were being exploited and degraded in a form of slave labor and servitude. And he led them out, and he led them to the promised land. And by night, there was a pillar of fire that guided them. A little later on, when they were settled in the promised land, they would sing to God and celebrate him. And they would sing, at least in one place, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, celebrating the fact that this light was connected with the idea of being rescued from a dire situation. But things went wrong for them in all sorts of ways, and through their own fault, the light flickered because they cut themselves off from it. But there were promises that God would intervene again. And so in Isaiah chapter 60, there's a looking forward by the prophet to God intervening and doing a whole new, even bigger and better thing. And the prophet promised, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." And Jesus is drawing on all of that and saying something about himself, which is just new and extraordinary. "I am the light of the world." All those hopes were to be fulfilled in him. God's intervention in the darkness of this world was to be focused on and given through him. And he is the light of the world. Just as there is one sun in our physical universe, so Jesus is claiming to be the one and only unique source of light in the whole religious universe of the whole world and all of its people. So this is not just a Jewish thing for Jewish people. He is the light of the world. Now, light, of course, for obvious reasons, is a powerful symbol in all sorts of different religions. And at the same time, all religions claim to offer some sort of light, some sort of revelation or illumination into whatever they conceive God to be, whatever that may be. But Jesus isn't saying, "Well, I'm one of the options." He's not saying, "There are many sources of illumination and you can try me, but there's another sun here and another sun here," in the kind of universe of world, the solar system of world religions. He's not saying that at all. He is saying that there is one sun, and it is him. He is the one who is going to shine to bring about God's purposes to draw people back to himself. He would spread it out far beyond the Jewish people to whom he came initially. He is the one whose radiance, when he returns, will one day replace the light of the moon and the sun, and he will be there and be all the glory. Now, I realize that if you are not a Christian, that is an exclusive claim of the most astonishing kind. And you haven't misheard it. That is what it is. Jesus is claiming to be the one channel of God's light and blessing to this world. Not a channel, but the channel. Now, that's a controversial claim. It was controversial in Jesus' day. And towards the end of our study, we're going to look at that controversy. But so that we understand it properly, let's try and unpack its meaning a little bit more. If he is the light of the world, what is he saying he wants in response? What is he saying our reaction to him should be? We've seen the supremacy that Jesus claims. Secondly, we see the adherence that Jesus seeks. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me." Now, those short words, that short phrase, tells us something very important about what being a Christian means. It's more than some vague belief. It's more than saying, "Yeah, I think Jesus is great. I think he's admirable. And I really admire Christians. And I kind of think there's bits of Jesus' teaching that, yeah, might kind of improve my life a bit." It's more than belief, and it's more than that sort of rather smorgasbord approach. I'll have a bit of Jesus and a bit of something else. To be a Christian, to receive the light of the world, means following him. That means aligning ourselves with him. That means choosing to adhere to Jesus, to stick with Jesus. That's why I chose that word. I like the idea of adhesion. To commit to following him as closely as we can for the rest of our lives. What does that mean in practice? It means choices. Because adherence to Jesus means adherence to him at the expense of adherence to something else. Following Jesus means that you aren't following something else or someone else in the same way. It's an exclusive choice between different religions. And if he is the light source, if he is the light of the world, if he is the one, the only one through whom God's light is channeled to us, of course it makes sense. It means that everything is now done with Jesus in mind. I had a very interesting discussion with an unchristian friend about this recently, and we talked at some length about the implications of it. And I was trying to explain that to follow Jesus means surrendering to him in the sense of putting him at the center of everything. I had to read through a manuscript of a book in which a pastor who's writing this book about the experience of his life described what happened when he proposed to his wife. It was a lovely scene. They were on some hill above Birmingham. I think it was cold weather, but he still knelt down in the cold and proposed. But in a kind of touching moment of self-revelation, he recorded the actual words he spoke. He was trying to make a point rather than just kind of impress people, I think. But what he said was, "I want you to marry me, but I have to tell you that you will always be the second person in my life. God has to come first." Wow, I mean, is that unromantic or what? How do you think she responded? Well, she responded this way. "Of course the answer is yes, and I want God to be first as well." Now, that illustrates it nicely, I think. Not just for marriage, but for all relationships, and everything else as well. If we imagine the different people and the different values, the things we value in our lives, whether they're things like a career or a reputation or material possessions or whatever it may be, or comfort, and imagine them as a series of concentric circles, or you can place them on a series of concentric circles. What Jesus is asking is that he should be at the center. And everything else is defined in terms of him. That's what it means to adhere to Jesus, to follow him. Now, that sounds hard. I could tell when I was talking with my friend that, you know, he was weighing it up and thinking, that is a big deal. What I didn't manage to do, because the conversation moved on, was to explain why it's worthwhile. And that's also contained in the idea of following. Now, there are different kinds of following. You can follow close or you can follow at a distance. This morning, one or two of us were running in the Cambridge Half Marathon through the sleet and the snow and all the rest of it. Well, the Cambridge Half Marathon was run by someone from Brighton called John Pepper, who won in a very good time of just over an hour. There's a sense in which those of us, like Robin Forder and I, and Hans, who are running, we were all following him. But this guy, who we never saw his face, didn't even really see his back either, he was half an hour in front of me. I'd never seen him. Now, that's not his fault. That's the nature of a competitive race. There was that kind of distance. A sense I was following him, but actually he made no difference to me. That is not the kind of following Jesus is talking about. The kind of following he's talking about is more like a strong runner who deliberately slows down and goes at the pace of a weaker runner in order to help them and in order to ensure that they get to the end. And sometimes you'll find that. I remember last year from my club, there was a couple running, and the wife's a bit slower than the husband. But he deliberately went at her pace to enable her to be encouraged by him and to get to the end better than she would have done on her own. It's almost a bit more than that with Jesus. It's almost as though he's someone who's run the race already and then rejoins it with us to encourage us to get where he's got. And that is why it is worth it, because to be close to him, to know his encouragement and his warmth, to be bathed in his love and his acceptance, that here is this person that we've put at the center of our lives, and he has loved us unconditionally. And he sticks with us and is there whispering words of love and encouragement and even rebuke at times into our hearts. Of course it is worth it. "Whoever follows me," he says. You don't get a suntan unless you step out of the shade. And of course, there may be good reasons for avoiding suntans with the physical sun. But if you step out of the shade and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then something wonderful happens and every sacrifice is worthwhile. That's what following Jesus as the light of the world means. And then let's look a little bit at the result of that. We've seen the supremacy Jesus claims. We've seen that he wants us to follow him and the adherence that he expects. And then thirdly, the illumination that Jesus promises. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And it's at this point that we start to see why all the stuff about Jesus and being rescued is relevant. And maybe you've been listening politely up to this point, but you haven't seen any particular reason why you should change your life because of this. You haven't seen any need, any relevance, anything that speaks to a need in your life. Well, this is where we find that. Because you see, one of the things that light does is to illuminate and to reveal things. If it's dark, you can get away with stuff. You've got a candlelit dinner, you can't see the wrinkles. Not as clearly, anyway. And all sorts of things take place in the dark. Crime, furtive behavior. And the same is true for us. Naturally, we walk in darkness, and the illumination Jesus brings shines into that and reveals the darkness that we are in. Now, he says that if you follow him, you'll never walk in darkness. That presumes that so far you have been walking in darkness. The Arctic Circle runs around near the top of the world, if you look at it that way. Within the Arctic Circle, there's no sunlight for at least one day a year. And the further north you go, the more days there are where there's no sunlight. It speaks to us of the way we are and the way we will be forever without Jesus. Living in God's world, enjoying his gifts like the physical sun and all its blessings, but living without a living connection to the one who's made us live and helps us to live. So in verse 19, Jesus says to the people who criticize him, "You do not know me or my Father." And that was true in a particular way for them, but it's true for all of us. We know a bit about God because something in our hearts tells us that he's there and he's made us. But actually, we don't know him. And that's the tragedy that we face and the darkness that we're cut off from the light of God. And it has consequences. It means we walk in dark places. It means there is darkness in our hearts. And the one friend who told me just before he'd become a Christian, he said, "I've just realized what a rotten person I am." I remember another friend, we were going to a school reunion. And I said, "Are you looking forward to it?" And he said, "Not really. I've been thinking of all the mean things I did when I was at school." You may say, "Well, that's very trivial." No, it's not. Mean things done at school scar people for life. That's why he was feeling bad about it. And this is one of the nicest people you could know. There is a darkness there, and there's a darkness in our experience too, as other people's darkness turns on us. And the dark side of other people affects us, and we are the victims too. And the problem is, it's not as though we're in a dark time now and we're heading for a light time. We're in a dark time now and we're heading for a worse, eternal darkness. Jesus says to them in verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." That's where the dark path leads. A dark eternity as we face the consequences of how we've treated God and how we've lived our lives. But if you remember, our starting point is seeing the illumination Jesus promises. And the illumination shines in and reveals all this. But actually, then there is a movement into something better. It's actually a wonderful promise. "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If we open the eyes of our souls to the light, and we don't reject what it reveals about us, but we receive what God wants to give us, it removes the darkness and starts a process of healing in terms of how we see ourselves, in terms of how we behave, and in terms of the scars that the darkness of others have left on us. That person, Jesus says, will have the light of life. And just as the sun's light and heat make physical life possible. So the light of Jesus Christ makes spiritual life, which is a relationship with God forever and ever, makes that possible and makes it happen. Being put back in touch with the light we need to live with God, and all of our darkness removed. Now, surely that is what we all need when we face up to who we really are. And that is what is being offered. But is it a credible claim? Many in that crowd who heard Jesus in the aftermath of the Festival of Lights didn't think so. Some of these early listeners thought it was impossible to believe, and some of you may be sympathetic with them. And we see their interactions with Jesus from verse 13 right the way through to the end of the passage. And we see here the controversy that Jesus provokes. Now, the controversy is quite intricate, and some of it is about different values, about testimony and witness and so on, that I hadn't time to go into here. But essentially, what they're saying is, we can't accept that you are the light of the world. You're making a claim which is outrageous and lacks credibility. And if you sum it up, Jesus describes their objections as a kind of ignorance, but it's a kind of willful ignorance. Verse 14, you've no idea where I come from or where I'm going. Verse 15, you judge by human standards. Verse 19, you do not know me or my Father. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. There's such a difference between them, they just haven't got it. How could we try to illustrate this? Well, I'm not sure all the details of this should be kind of pressed into analogies, but imagine some tadpoles. Frog spawn going to be laid in a few weeks' time. I can't remember exactly, but it can't be too far off. And then they're going to come out and be little tadpoles all swimming around like this. Imagine a frog coming down, and by some miracle of transformation, the frog's got a mouth that can speak, and the tadpoles have got ears that can hear. And the frog tries to explain to the tadpoles about warm lily pads and the delicious crunch of a grasshopper. I think if you enter the frog world, these are big deals. And the tadpole's going, I don't know who you are, and you know, why I should believe you. That's what it's like for them to be with Jesus, and that's what many people are like with Jesus. It's all too different. It's all too big. It's so outside of our world and our universe that we can't have it. We want a closed world. We can't imagine something coming out in from the outside like that. What do we do with it then? Is it a dead end? Well, many people, as they've worked through this, have found it's not. Notice how Jesus argues back. And again, I can't go into all the detail, but a summary of a couple of points. He claims that his mission is valid and his self-description is right because of his close relationship with God. Summarized in verse 16, I am not alone, I stand with the Father who sent me. Now, of course, that's impossible to prove, but does it carry any credibility? And the credibility it carries is the portrait of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. Because the portrait we see of Jesus in the Gospels rings completely true with the claim that he was the Son of God. The way he behaved, his character, the fact that no one could lay a moral finger on him in accurate condemnation. They had some trumped-up charges and various things they didn't like, but he lived the best life anyone's ever lived without anything wrong about it. And with that, he's such an attractive character. You can imagine someone leading a good life, but being so self-righteous that they'd just be obnoxious, but not Jesus. With the righteousness comes love and compassion and tenderness. And we see a portrait of a man like the best man we've ever met, but far, far better because he is perfect. His life and his words are completely consistent with this claim. Oh, someone will say, well, the gospel's a myth. I found a lovely response to that recently. A person said, if it's all a myth, they should have worshipped John, not Jesus. Because if that fisherman spun that book out of his own imagination, the world has never seen his like and never will. It's not an act of religious fiction and imagination. It was the portrait by a close friend of a man beyond compare. Oh, you say, well, I'd like further proof. Well, Jesus says that his ministry, his mission, his identity, his self-description as the light of the world will be authenticated when he dies. So he says to them, and this is over the page, verse 24. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, and lifted up is not on a stretcher, it means that they would put him on a cross, nailing him to a cross and lifting him up, so he's hanging off this cross to die. That's what the lifting up means. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. He's predicting his own death and implicitly too his own resurrection. He says they will vindicate him. And as we think about his death, this is the explanation of how he can be the light of the world. Because in dying on a cross, he let the darkness fall on him instead of us. In the Fitzwilliam Museum, there is a print of an etching by Rembrandt, the Dutch artist. It is extraordinary. Unfortunately, it's not on regular display. But it is extraordinary, and it's almost worth going in to see. It's a picture, an etching of the three crosses at Calvary. And there is something coming down from heaven and hitting Jesus. And it is a shaft of black light. Now, I think you have to be an artistic genius like Rembrandt to draw black light, but in this etching, in the way he's done it, he gets away with it. I was talking with another friend about it recently. He'd been impressed with it. We'd both seen it in a special exhibition. He said, what does the dark light mean? I could see it just grabbed him. And I said, the dark light is the wrath and condemnation of God falling on his Son, Jesus. And because the darkness of God's wrath has fallen on him, we can be bathed in the light. And of course, that wasn't the end. He can be the light of the world because he's let the darkness fall on him instead of us. And he can be the channel to shine God's light on us because he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead and he shared that new life with us. And again, there's no time to go into the detail here, but there is solid historical evidence that he actually rose from the dead. And again, people come to this thinking, oh, it's all been disproved because they read a Sunday supplement 30 years ago that described it, or they've heard it secondhand that none of the evidence stacks up. It's complete rubbish. It does stack up. It really does stack up. And again, people look at it objectively and say, wow, I never realized there was so much solid evidence. In fact, the alternatives just look stupid when you compare it with the truth of the resurrection. And so the credibility of Jesus and his claim to be the light of the world is established on his life and his words and his death and his resurrection. Now, I realize that this is still a huge claim. But, you know, I want to turn that around because actually I think that works in its favor. Remember the frog analogy for a moment. I mean, you'd expect a dramatic intervention to be full of things that seemed kind of different and outside of our experience. If God was going to intervene by sending his Son, of course it would seem strange, because that doesn't happen very often, if it's only happened once. It means that if we're going to be rational about thinking about Jesus, the possibility of Jesus coming, we have to back off a little bit from some of our prejudices. In fact, when we come to Jesus, it's really important that all bets are off, because if he is God's Son, of course it's going to be different. It means that our operating system just needs an update so we can accommodate it. Our grand theories of everything, of course, they have to stretch out a bit. It's precisely what you would expect. Think of Robinson Crusoe on that island, thinking he was all alone for all that time, and suddenly he sees a footprint. I mean, where's this guy come from, of course, he asks. I haven't seen any other ships. But seeing the footprint and knowing it's a different size from his footprint, his system has to expand to accommodate it. Or think of an older person encountering some new technology. That comes a child. Look at my phone, Granny. Here's a picture my sister just took in her gap year in New Zealand. She only took it 10 minutes ago. What can Granny do? Granny can say, oh, that's ridiculous. I don't believe that. I can't understand how it can happen. I'm not going to look at the photograph. Of course it can't be there. Well, she could do that. Or she could say, that's interesting, let's see, does my understanding of how all this stuff works need to expand a bit? She could say, I've never seen or heard anything like that yet, but, that sounds interesting. Let's have a go at sending one back. You know, you can find all sorts of ways of judging Jesus that try to cut him down to size and make him fit your system. But actually, when people stand back from their objections to Jesus and look more closely at him, they're amazed at how weak those objections look, how much more credible his claims are than they thought, and they think, of course, I need a system upgrade. I need to expand what I think is possible a little bit. Imagine a group of people, and they're lost in some vast, dense forest. If you know The Hobbit, perhaps this is a little bit like Mirkwood. There are huge evergreen trees forming a thick cover across the sky. So the forest floor is barely illuminated. Very little light gets through. And they're lost. They're stuck there. They wandered for a bit, but they've had to start making a little homestead. They've even really forgotten how they got there. They've got used to the darkness, and they've got used to the kind of behavior that darkness seems to create, because it's not a very happy community. There are people taking advantage of each other to steal things and do nasty things and be unfaithful on their side. They have a kind of aching memory of light, but they've almost forgotten what it's like. And their eyes have changed to try to see, but it's very difficult. Their skin has gone pasty white. When they fall, they have broken bones because of the vitamin C deficiency and the osteoporosis that it's causing. And then one day, a stranger walks into the homestead. And there is a strange kind of luminousness about him. He seems to shine, especially when he smiles. And he says to them, I can show you the way out. All you have to do is to follow me. But most of them are unimpressed. His luminousness exposes their wrinkles and their whiteness and the way one or two of them have been stealing from the others. And the group as a whole disputes his credibility. And they beat him up. But one or two distance themselves from the group. And when he gets up from the beating, they say, we're in. He says, stick close and I'll take you out. It's a long journey. And they worry that they might lose him. But he has a kind of glow about him. And the glow is getting stronger all the time. And the light starts to change them. They get used to the higher light levels on the journey, so they won't be dazzled when they're on the outside. And somehow their health seems to improve because of what's coming, the luminosity from the sky. The times they fall behind the stranger, they miss it, and they get frightened and fearful. And so they hurry up and get close to him again. Eventually they get to the edge of the forest and are bathed in warm light. And they look around for the sun. And to their amazement, they discover that the light is coming not from the sun, but from the man who led them out. He is the light. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to become bathed in the sunlight of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, what's the distance between you and the Lord? And what are the clouds you have created that means that currently you're not bathed in the sunlight? He's inviting you back. Let's pray together. We open ourselves, Lord Jesus Christ, that you might shine your light upon us, a light to save us, a light to bring us spiritual health, a light to shine in our darkness and transform us, a light to lead us safely home. We thank you can do all of these things. For your name's sake, amen.